Today's first reading is Daniel 9, verses 2 to 4. I'm trying to find number 2.
That's just here it is. They're very small, aren't they? The first two.
In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. And the second reading is Mark 2, 18 to 22. Sorry. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into the old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." How was that for not having had any practice?
Thanks, Alex.
I was thinking this morning, if the church were to charge me £1 for every word I shared this morning, I would save a lot of money by saying, all I'm really going to share with you is God is love. That's three words, £3. I would have saved hundreds of pounds. So you know what you're in for. Of course, the subject is Christ the bridegroom. That's referred to as the nuptial Christ. And if you're one of those who enjoys a little sleep during a sermon, the whole point is I want us to revel in God's love this morning. The love that's described as the love of a bridegroom. But of course, God is a giver, but he expects a response, and he deserves a response. So I'll be sharing about the response of the bridegroom. So here's what I'm going to cover with us this morning, an overview of the nuptial Christ, both from the Old and the New Testament. The Jewish tradition relating to betrothal, the traditions of becoming a fiancé and so on. Of course, there's no point in having a bridegroom without having a bride. So we'll be sharing a little bit about the bride. The wedding, a brief description, and eventually at the end, a challenge to the bride. God speaks in metaphors in the Bible. And God often uses metaphors that are familiar to us. Most of us have either been part of a marriage or directly or indirectly. So this morning, imagine an engagement ceremony followed by a period of engagement, followed by a wedding. And you begin to understand the sort of relationship that God wants to have with his people. The picture of a wedding begins in the Old Testament in Genesis with Adam and Eve, and in the New Testament we learn that Jesus is the second or the last Adam, and so it continues. Also remember that the Old Testament is a shadow of better things to come in the New Testament. Also remember the word testament means covenant, agreement. So we are living in the age of the new agreement, the new covenant with God. And this theme ends in Revelation, near the end of Revelation, begins in Genesis, with the wedding of the Lamb. So if you like, this is one way of thinking about it. You have a covenant, a bridegroom, a bride, and a wedding. In the Old Testament, Jehovah was the bridegroom. Israel was the bride. And the wedding was at Mount Sinai. We'll talk a little about this. In the New Testament, our age, the age of grace, Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And the wedding will be what is called in Revelation 19, the supper of the Lamb. We will talk about this later. I don't know if you're struggling with the concept. If you are, rest assured that a lot of people do. Don't blame the speaker. It's called the great mystery, mysterion mega in Greek. We find that in Ephesians, where Paul says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That's the enjoyable bit. And the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. Two become one flesh. That is a mystery. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's confusing because the church is sometimes referred to as the bride, sometimes as the friends of the bridegroom, sometimes as the guests of the bridegroom, and each description refers to a different aspect of our relationship with God or Jesus. So let's look at the Old Testament in more detail. The relationship of God with Israel begins with Abraham and then his offspring. And we know that it's, you know, Abraham was chosen out of a people, and then he was sent to a small country where the Canaanites lived. And the Lord describes the state of Israel when he first started his relationship with them. I then passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Please remember that picture, covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. Another important word, declares the Lord God. In Ezekiel 16, God remonstrates with the people of Israel. He goes right to the beginning of the relationship and he says, look, I found you. You were nothing. You were naked, desperate for love. There was nothing desirable about you, but I loved you. And so if you look at the way the people of Israel came out of Egypt, there's another enactment of that loving relationship. In Exodus 24, Moses read the book of the covenant to the people. The covenant again, this testament, this new agreement of love. Then Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant. It's symbolic of the blood of the Lamb, that we have been washed with the blood of the Lamb. We, the bride of Christ, who were naked and full of sin. Whilst we were sinners, yet sinners, Christ died for us. Moses and the elders then went up the mountain, and they actually had a banquet with God. I forgot about this bit in the Old Testament. They had a banquet with God. Mystery, huh? That is the wedding feast. Then, of course, if you remember what happened at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel committed adultery. They built a golden calf and worshipped it. They broke that covenant. And that was just the beginning of almost 1,000 years of unfaithfulness, punishment, repentance, unfaithfulness, you know, the cycle. And in Ezekiel 16, the Lord continues to remind the people of Israel, who are just about to be punished and sent into exile. And if you read Ezekiel 16, it actually divided into useful headings. God's love for Jerusalem. Okay, that's the bit we like to hear about. God loves us. Then Jerusalem's harlotry and adultery, they're two different things. One is promiscuous. Jerusalem's lovers will abuse her. And how difficult is this for a fiancé, if you like, or a husband to watch? Could be appreciated the other way around, how difficult it is for a wife to watch her husband. And God says Jerusalem's more wicked now than Sodom and Samaria. And yet, despite all of this, in his great love, he will offer a new covenant. I think it is a beautiful covenant. When I provide you an atonement for all you have done, I think it means once and for all, as we read in the New Testament. Christ died for us once and for all. Of course, God uses pictures that we appreciate. Some of us may have experienced this sort of hurt. When I first came to England at the age of 17 and a half, I was introduced to a German girl who was a Christian, and we fell in love, of course, at 17 and a half, introduced by a great Christian lady. And soon I found that she was going out on her own in the evenings, getting drunk, doing all sorts of things with boys, and I could hear her coming back to the hostel where I lived. It used to break my heart. And I would say, Lord, why is this happening to me? And the Lord was saying to me, this is how you make me feel when you're unfaithful to me. Okay, we want the love of God, but it should be a two-way process. We need to be faithful to the Lord. And the Lord made this point to Hosea. He said to him, I'm going to send you to the people of Israel to pass on a message. But before I do so, I want you to go and marry a promiscuous woman. So your heart is broken and you feel what I feel. And then you can pass this message more effectively. So it may sound like a lot of theology to you, but it's not theology for the sake of theology. God has a heart. He loves us and he wants us to love him back. In faithfulness. In the New Testament, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from sins committed under the first covenant. That's strangely written to the Hebrews because they were the holders of the old covenant. So in the new covenant, in the New Testament, there's a coming out of Egypt spiritually, leaving the old life. You can't have a relationship with Jesus whilst holding on to the old life. There's a new covenant, a covenant of grace. Yes, we're not saved because we do good works, but we are expected to live a life worthy of those engaged to Christ. There's a price in Hebrew, the mohar, paid for that covenant, and that is the blood of Jesus. And as we said earlier, there's a wedding living with Christ in the new Jerusalem. And that's not symbolic. That's something that will happen. That's been the faith of the church in the beginning. There's a tendency for us to turn into symbols what is actually meant to be physical because it makes no sense. But remember, it's a mystery. We shouldn't be ashamed of mysteries. Our faith is a mystery. In the New Testament, we read in Revelation 19 that the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. The marriage of the Lamb has come, it says in Revelation 19. And his bride has made herself ready. Another key word. Yes, we revel in the love of God, but we need to get ready for that wedding day. There are echoes in this picture of the 10 virgins, the parable that Jesus gave. The five wise virgins were ready for the bridegroom. They had their oil topped up. Is the church today ready for the coming of Jesus? For the Lord, our bridegroom, has given us something to do, something to prepare, whilst we await his coming. Okay, if that's confusing, I'm going to go back to Jewish tradition and see if we can have another go at the same thing. So I'm going to tell you the same thing, but show it in its context. Jesus was a Jew living in Palestine, a Jewish country, subject to Jewish tradition. And God used things that they were familiar with. A Jewish betrothal begins with something called, Shidduchin. That's when the father of the groom selects a bride for his son. The father selects. The father has chosen us for his son from the beginning of the world. We have been chosen. You know, you may have become Christian in 2017, but God chose you long before you were born. So the first stage is the father chooses you. Remember, it's a mystery. I don't understand why God chose me to be part of his bride and not my neighbor. We don't understand everything about God, but we revel in his love. Then comes the marriage contract, which is ketubah in Hebrew, which means the written agreement. Again, if we go back to the Old Testament, by the way, this ring in the corner, I've chosen to be the sort of background to all my slides. It says, I am his and he is mine in Hebrew. If we go back to the Old Testament, in this contract, the groom promises to support his wife to be. And in Daniel 9, the Lord says, the Lord and the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Okay? The Lord has written this covenant, given us a written covenant, but he is a keeper. He doesn't break it. With those who love him and keep his commandments. There's two sides to the covenant. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine. A very important part of the covenant. This covenant is about the bridegroom owning the bride. A difficult concept today. It's an agreement of ownership. And if the bridegroom is Jesus and the bride is the church, the Lord is saying to us, I own you guys. You are mine. And this is not slavery. This is an act of love. Because remember, before I owned you, you were naked, full of sin and blemish. And the church should celebrate from the mountaintops and sing, my beloved is mine and I am his. The bride should be happy to own the groom and be owned by him. The church is bound by a covenant with Jesus. To reiterate, you can't have the blessings of Jesus without giving him his rightful place. The church can't do that. When I say the church, I mean the church as a whole. We can use these lessons for our local church, but don't forget there are millions of people meeting this morning worldwide and they're part of the church. In the church, the will of the bridegroom, Jesus, should be supreme. His word should be the only word that matters. It should be the only word that touches our hearts. He should lead and the church should follow. And if you look at the church worldwide, sometimes it appears that we expect Jesus to walk behind us like a little poodle. We decide what Jesus should say. We decide when you should stop or cross the road. But that won't do. That's not in the covenant. Then after the ketubah, the written contract, comes the mohar, the bridal payment. The bridegroom pays the father of the bride some money. And that's to say, look, you no longer belong to your father's household, the old family. Now you belong to a new family, to me, Jesus, the bridegroom. And so betrothal, this engagement, is followed by a life. It's a life of transition from belonging to a family to now belonging to a new family. It's moving camps. Jesus tells us, or Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, that you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The bride should reciprocate. Jesus paid a price on the cross. That's his mohar. That's our mohar. He paid a price on the cross. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you should bear your cross and come after me. And it's a difficult one because we all like comfort. We try to avoid the cross sometimes, don't we? And again, sometimes the church appears to follow a path of comfort and not really reciprocate with the great love of God that we rejoice in, but we need to reciprocate with God in his great love. Remember, the church belongs to Jesus. Jesus said, this is my church. And the bit that we like is the gates of hell shall not overcome. Yes, 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 yes. But remember why. This is because the church belongs to Jesus. You can't have the protection and the love of the bridegroom without actually belonging to him. Finally, there comes the mikvah in the betrothal ceremony, the ritual immersion. The bridegroom, the bride and the groom both take a ritual separately, of course, immersion in preparation for betrothal. And that's symbolic of the washing of the past, the washing of sins. It's equivalent to baptism in the New Testament, perhaps, where it's a symbol of the washing of sins, a symbol of dying to the old life and rising with Christ to a new life. You leave your old family and you join your bridegroom's household. And then, really finally, in the picture, the two stand under what is called the chuppah, which is a canopy. That's my first slide, if you remember the opening slide. You saw the bride and the groom standing under a canopy. And that's symbolic of the fact that the church will one day be wedded to Christ and live with him forever. Okay? So we individually and collectively, and this is not symbolic, this is something that will happen. There will be a new earth, a new heaven, and we will meet with Jesus and live with him. That's what he promised. He said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Amen? That's something we should rejoice in. That, yes, as you heard this morning, my nephew has been shot at. His wife was shot at. They fired at his house because he's, as a lawyer, defending the church property against two Muslim families who have falsified documents just to gain land by deceit. But it's a small price to pay for enjoying this great love that we're looking at now. Betrothal qualities. Okay, so we love the benefits of being the bride of Christ. But Christ has expectations. They're described in Hosea. We refer to Hosea. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. So there's a promotion. Through this betrothal, we actually change our status from servants to a fiancé. And it has echoes of what Jesus said. I no longer call you servants. Instead, I have called you friends. I will betroth you forever. So this betrothal, this relationship with Christ is eternal. Christ isn't fickle. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. This relationship is right in the eyes of God between his son and his children. And in justice, remember, we were naked. We were full of sin. And justice says you have to die for sin. So Jesus went to Calvary, to the cross, taking our place. So righteousness has been executed. And that righteousness is fed, is driven by God's loving kindness, the bridegroom's loving kindness. and compassion. We read in Ephesians that we were once aliens, no rights, strangers, without hope. But through this betrothal, Christ gave us hope, gave us citizenship. And finally we read, "And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." Jesus is faithful. If you think about the life of Christ on earth, how many times he was tempted to not go to the cross? How many times he could have avoided the cross? But he is faithful. He came to pay the mohar for his bride, and he did it faithfully. And so Jesus expects us to be devoted to him, committed to him, single-hearted, single-minded, not easily taken off piste. We're nearing the end, if you're wondering. And then we come to the wedding described in Revelation 21. I shan't read all the chapter, but I recommend you read it at home. It is absolutely beautiful. It's a reminder what awaits us. And I think you can read it literally. But I will read a couple of verses. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tears from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Amen? Beautiful? Very, very beautiful. Praise God for his grace. Okay, so in the way of summary, I will finish in a couple of slides. Compare your state, our state as a church, individuals and collectively, before we knew Jesus, before, if you like, compare our prenuptial state with our current state, the nuptial state. We begin with a sorry state of loveless nakedness and sin. By the grace of God, we end up as the bride of the nuptial Christ, and we are transformed into a picture of beauty. Read Revelation 21. So Ephesians summarize it really, really well. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, if you want to read it at home. You begin with nakedness and you are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We were dead in transgressions, that's emphasized. And then we're made alive in Christ. We deserve the wrath of God because of our lifestyle. But God in his great love and mercy raises up with Christ, seated us up with him in the heavenly realm. So, what does Jesus expect from his bride? Be for to be blameless. Are we, the church universal, blameless? Christ has actually washed us, but do we go and wallow in the mud again? Are we ready, like the five wise virgins? Are we in love with Jesus still, or has our love grown lukewarm? Again, the church, not just we in this building. We need to be mindful of this and pray and seek the Lord's intervention. We need the Lord to raise men and women who will stand for the truth in love. Are we devoted as a church? Are we devoted? Are we devoted like Ruth, who even her husband had died, she still followed his mother and said, "Where you will go, I will go." Are we still devoted to Jesus? Is our love for Jesus eternal? Is it fickle? Is it part-time love? And this is really finally. Well, you know my background. I come from Israel, from a Christian Arab background. And the Lord has given me a heart for the persecuted church. And I would encourage you to join us if you have time. We meet once a month. Judith, is it every second or third Tuesday? I can never remember. And we pray for the persecuted church. And I often go on this Facebook page. in Arabic called al-abirun, which means those who have crossed over, if you like. It's for Muslim background believers. And I found this beautiful posting by a Muslim background Christian lady. And if you can't read Arabic, there it is in English. Christianity is not a religion of rules, rituals, and laws. It is a daily, loving relationship with Jesus. Yes, sir. Amen? Now, let's not forget, we don't become the bride of Christ by doing good deeds, but we do it because we are the bride of Christ. So love first, deeds are the fruit. May God challenge us and bless us this morning. Amen.